near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, as I went through this section, over the years, I felt like this is a specific person who's a really bad person. But then when I start thinking about it, I'm not so sure that this isn't for all of us, that this isn't the wake-up call. Whenever you sin, this is the proper response. We've got a couple people who came in. Does anybody have the extras?
They're back by Andre. He's got them.
Oh, Andre's got them. Okay, good. Thank you. So that's what we're going to have to decide as we get into this section. When he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Is he just extending how each one of us? Because in the context, I don't see any specific individual here that would change the context. Matter of fact, the translators don't even put a paragraph break here. They just make it the next sentence. And so I'm going to take this, that this is for all of us. And that this is something we should all be doing at all times. And that this isn't something just for that really wretched sinner back there. I don't know who you are, but you're back there somewhere. And this verse is just for you. It's not for the rest of us good people, which we'd kind of like to look at it like that. Virgil?
I've always looked at this as being applicable to whoever has these problems. And it's just like any teaching that we have in the scripture. Everybody may not do this or that or the other thing. Or everybody may not be double-minded.
Right.
But if you fall into that category, you got to do something about it.
Right.
Yeah. And to me, I don't think it's pointed at any one particular person we can take and say that Jane or Joel or Joss. It's not that. It's anybody, if the shoe fits, wear it.
Okay. All right. And I would agree with that. I just think the shoe might be a little more often on our foot than we sometimes think it is. So that's the direction I want to take this in. So let's just go ahead and get started. He says in verse 7 that, of course, the therefore means we have to finish up what we just talked about. And what we just talked about is, what does God do with proud people who don't repent of their sins and don't commit themselves to His word? He's going to resist them. Remember what kind of term that was? It's a military term. And so when one army is resisting another army, that's not just a, you know, I don't like that very much. There's a battle going on. Interestingly enough, the same word that's used here is going to be the same word that's going to be used when we resist the devil. So God's going to resist us if we are proud and we have to resist the devil. But what does God give to the humble?
Grace.
So what would you rather have? God in armor and fighting against you, or would you rather have God giving you grace? And what a question. Yeah, we want grace. So, therefore, submit to God. Now, this is also a military term. This is the term, like we spoke last week, or actually 2 weeks ago now. When you go into boot camp, what's the first thing the sergeant wants to make sure these people understand?
Who's your mom and dad?
Okay, well, yeah, and then some, right? Your mom and dad on steroids, I guess you'd say. This guy is going to teach you that you don't know how to think. We don't care what you think. We just want you to do what?
Exactly.
Whatever you're told. Now, when Christians are told that, sometimes they take a little bit of umbrage. But isn't that really what submission to God is? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't. So is God just waiting for you to tell Him what He ought to do next? Is God just waiting for you to let Him know that you have a better plan for your life than He does? See, He's not waiting for that. And if you have that attitude, are you proud or are you humble? See, you'd be proud. So the attitude in my heart is the most important thing that God is looking at. We're all going to be sinning and we're all going to be ignorant of certain things and we're all going to have some misconceptions. But there's two basic kinds of Christians, right? There's the kind of Christians who's always looking for those things, and as soon as he finds them or she finds them, they repent, they humble themselves, they're really concerned. Then there's the other Christian who thinks they've reached it and really isn't looking for those things anymore. And of course, once you think you've reached it, what's going to come next? Isn't pride going to come next? You think, I'm a mature Christian now. I've reached this level. I think that's a pretty dangerous view. I think it is. I think that, yeah, you might say, I've been studying for 40 years, but how did Paul think about that? Did Paul say he'd reached it in Philippians chapter 3? Not that I've already attained or am already made mature, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, which is where the pride and the arrogance comes from. Look at how far I've come. Well, let's don't look at that. Let's look at what? How far we have to go. So, submit to God. Then we have to resist the devil. Now, why would we need to resist the devil? Which direction does the devil want us to go in? Yeah, okay. Andre didn't say it, but he just went like that, which I think is pretty apropos. And crowns my head with wisdom, right? So... Thank you. I'd never heard that before, but I like that. I like having a crown of wisdom. So resisting the devil, again, a military term. This is a battle. This is a war. And it's interesting as we look at this, it says that if I will resist him, he will flee from me. Now, what we need to do is we need to be real careful here. Normally when you say somebody's fleeing from you, what is that telling you? They're afraid of you. You think you ever made the devil afraid of you? Was Jesus afraid, or was the devil afraid of Jesus? You know, I look at Jesus. Did Jesus resist the devil in his temptations? Yeah. What did he do, though? It says he left him for a season until what?
A more opportune time.
Yeah, a more opportune time. So this concept of fleeing, we need to be careful that we don't carry it too far, because Peter says, the devil is what? Your adversary and?
Like a roaring lion.
Okay, like a roaring lion. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to stand up to that lion and wait for him to flee. What am I going to do? I'm going to resist that lion, but I'm also going to be the one to flee. The devil has tremendous power. And even though Revelation is in figurative language, it says that the devil has been cast out of heaven and he's come down to earth and he's very angry. And what's he making war against?
Saints.
Against us. And so there are some concerns here. But the premise is, and I think if we look at Ephesians 6, that might be the best commentary on it. In Ephesians 6, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, there at the bottom of page 1, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in whose power? Power of his might. So what clue does that give me? How do I resist the devil? Okay. You resist the devil with the scripture. When Jesus had those big confrontations with the devil, to me, that's the greatest battle that ever existed on the earth, is the one between the devil and Jesus. And what did Jesus use every time to solve the problem?
It is written.
Okay. He quoted scripture. Is that how he resisted the devil? Yes, he always quoted scripture. Now, if it's good enough for the Lord, then, and this is a point that I've been making recently, because it's something that's really become more and more important to me, is that when you are being tempted, you should have a scripture. Now, are there scriptures for every lust in the Bible that would help us with them? You have to memorize all those scriptures? Nope. You just have to memorize the ones that you struggle with. Ones that you have a problem with. But if you want to see things in the light, the problem is once we get into the darkness and it starts getting fuzzy and we start letting our lusts direct our motions, then we're going to fall under the devil's control. But if we keep quoting scripture, if we keep staying in the light, if we keep seeing things clearly, this is a lust, this is an anger, this is a bitterness, this is a whatever it is, I can't go there. I'm resisting. What happens when I say, oh, I'm just going to give in? What did I stop doing? I stopped resisting. So resist the devil, and the promise is at a certain point he'll do what he did to Jesus. He will leave. And this term doesn't always have to mean fleeing out of fear. It can mean just getting out of a situation. And so if we will resist the devil, then he will flee from us. And so we have this promise. I think that 2 Thessalonians there, just above, toward the bottom of page 2, just above draw near to God, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All right? That's how we resist the devil. And that's how we use the tools that God has left behind to resist the devil. And so we submit to God and we resist the devil. And the reason we have to do that is, which way does the devil always want us to go? What does the devil always want us to do? What did he want Eve to do in the garden? Did he want her to submit to God? No. He wanted Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he presented his facts. Now, if Eve had resisted, if Eve had quoted Scripture and said, I can't do that because our Creator just told us it's dangerous and we can't touch this, then the world would be very different today. And we can look back on situations the same way. So let's keep that in mind. Did you ever hear that?
I just was saying he wanted Eve to submit to him.
Yeah, yeah, and that's that, exactly, and that's what he wants us to do to him. But I don't think it doesn't strike me that it's so much he's that interested in us submitting to him. What is it that he's really interested in?
Hurting
God and hurting us, right? Hurting God and hurting us. And so that's just a means to an end. But I don't know how badly he cares about our loyalty. Matter of fact, you think if he could, he'd reward us for that loyalty? See, I don't think so. He's very malignant. I don't think that he loves anyone. And so this is a dangerous situation, but what the devil does is he kind of stands back and he says, look, this is just your desire. You're just wanting to fulfill your desire. And once it comes down to that level, we struggle. We have to keep it above that level. It's not just our desire. This is the devil trying to tempt us to sin. Virgil?
I got a thought about the comment that was made that he would not reward us for our loyalty to the devil. We have a reward from loyalty to the devil and the pleasure of sin.
Right.
That's the reward.
But you missed that one word, the passing pleasure of sin. How long does it last?
Well, yeah. Well, whatever it is.
It's so fleeting. Yeah. You know, normally a sin's enjoyable just about for the moment you commit it, and then what? Yeah, then the true nature of what you've done comes out. Okay, so let's go ahead and then talk a little bit about drawing near to God. This is a command. It's in the imperative mode. So this is a command. We need to be drawing near to God. And as I point out here, and I've made the point so many times in lessons now, why is it that God can't take the initiative here? Why can't God get any closer to me? Why doesn't God say, I will draw near to you?
Because right? He wants us to act upon it.
Okay.
He wants us to be original.
All right. Okay. That's one way. Rob?
God doesn't need to move. We need to move. We're the ones that need to draw to him. He's the stable one. He's the one that perfect. We need to put forth the effort.
Okay, and I think that's exactly right. He's as close as we'll let him get, right? He will get as close as we let him. But until we obey the gospel, how close can God be?
Separated.
See, our sins have separated us between God. Now, God so loved the world, he sent his son to die so that he could be as close to us as we'll let him be, but what do we have to do? Who's got to be the initiative? Who's got to take the initiative? We do. And he's already taken the initiative. What more could God do than he's done? See, he's done everything he can do to bring himself as close as he possibly can to lost, sinful men. He's given us grace and mercy and compassion and understanding. He's given us power. He's given us the glory of the gospel and conditions of the gospel that are easily reachable. Can anybody not believe Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures? That's all it takes to initially become a Christian. That's all Peter asked them to do in Acts chapter 2. Is as soon as they expressed, "We believe that we crucified our Messiah," what was Peter's next statement? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. So they, all they had to do was take that additional step. Well, once we become a Christian, does that change? No, we still keep him away from us. Every sin that we commit pushes him away. And so we have the responsibility. Let's go ahead and turn to page 3 now. And as I point out in that top paragraph there, the pressure's always there to imitate those people who went out from the presence of the Lord. Remember, the first thing it says about Cain after he killed Abel is what? He went out from the presence of Jehovah. Now, what does that mean? How can you leave the presence of Jehovah?
Sin separates us, right?
I pretend he's not there, right? I mean, is he not there because I pretend he's not there? Am I living out of his presence? No. What does Paul say? In him we live and move and have our being. You can't. You know, how did David put it? If I go up into the highest, if I went up to the highest star, who'd be there? God. What if I went to the depths of the sea? Where can I go from your presence? There isn't anywhere to go. So what he's talking about are people who want to live as if God is not there. And those people are constantly putting pressure on the people of God. And we've got to, in order to get nearer to God, what do we have to do with those people? We have to get further and further away from them. Because evil companionship corrupts good morals. And so we have got to be very careful. Now, as I say in the next paragraph there, when he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners," to me, this is not the direction we might have thought James would move after speaking of resisting the devil and drawing near to God. And that's why I ask the question, is this a rebuke? A rebuking of a certain class of Christians here? Or is this part of the process of drawing near to God? When he calls out to sinners, is this only a certain class or group? Or should we all heed this call? Now, if we go to 1 John chapter 1, what does John say about sin and its presence in our life? If we say we don't have sin, okay, we're liars. If we what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so the answer seems to be that any Christian who is under, and I'd have to say under the delusion, that he's not a sinner. So this passage would deal with us at any point in the day when we've done what John says in 1 John chapter 1. And of course, what should we do? If we find ourselves in 1 John chapter 1, we've just committed a sin. What do I have to do? Okay. Confess our sins in John, but what about here? Get your hands clean again. Get your hands clean again. Get your hearts clean again. Well, how do I do that? Okay, repenting, confessing. But now he adds to this the component, the emotional component that we need to understand. So let's go ahead and walk through this thing, and I think that if whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we have just committed a sin, and let's face it, when we get to verse 17 of this chapter, how big does sin get? To him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So what did God just do with sin? Did he make it a little bigger, a little more complicated, a little more difficult? I know I should do that, but I don't have time to do it today. Well, if you don't make time to do it today, what have you just done? The him who knoweth to do good and doesn't do it becomes sin. So how many sins have we committed when it comes to doing things we know we should be doing, but we're not doing them? And instead of just rationalizing that or minimizing that, what does James suggest that we do? We need to be humble, and we need to draw near to God. And there's only one way to draw near to God after you've sinned, and that is to cleanse your hands. So I don't think that this is a specific class of people who have reached a certain level of wickedness. I think this is any one of us at any given moment in the day when we've done something we know we shouldn't have done, or we haven't done something we know we should have done. And the next order of business, if you're going to draw near to God, if you're going to resist the devil, if you're going to have that pride and that humility, is to admit it. And the admission is not simply, there I went again. No, it's much deeper than that. And I think that's what James's point is here. And I think Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount. What are the first two Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are the mourning ones. The ones who are mourning. It's a present active participle. This isn't something that ever goes away. Because as God is going to tell us on the next page, I dwell with him who has what kind of a spirit? A broken spirit. And a broken heart. And a contrite heart. Those are the people I'm dwelling with, and that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who recognize that. Paul recognized that. You don't hear Paul ever saying, you know, did Paul say, I was the chief of sinners, but I'm not anymore? Is that what he said? No, the last book, he says, I am chief. So Paul did not rise above that. He did not minimize that. He did not look upon himself as any great individual because of all the wonderful things he'd done. Matter of fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by God's grace, I am what I am. And even though I've labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles, and he's free to admit that, I did. I've labored more abundantly than all the apostles, but I'm nothing. And I recognize that doesn't matter. Can we work hard enough so that God will say, well, you're worthy now? No, we can't. So forget that. So how do I cleanse my heart? How do I cleanse my hands? And there's those verses toward the bottom of page 3. The Lord is near them that are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I dwell with him of a humble and contrite spirit. To this man will I look, him that is poor and has a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So this is what God means when I want humility. This is what God means when he wants us to manifest the fact that we are humbling ourselves under his mighty hand to show him we're humble, to show him we want to draw near to him and we want to resist the devil. What happens every time we sin? Cleanse our hands. We cleanse our hands. Let's go ahead and turn the page. That parable at the top of page 4. You've got a servant out plowing or tending sheep, and he comes in after working all day. And Jesus says, is he going to say, come and sit down and eat? No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, you fix my dinner and serve me, and after I've eaten and drunk, then you can eat. And he says, even then, does he thank the servant? Doesn't thank the servant. Now, that's a harsh world. You and I would not really like to function in a world like that, would we? We kind of like to function in a world where we work for an employer all day, and when we're done, the employer says, ah, let's go out and have dinner and I'll buy. That's normal, right? That's the way it ought to be. But that's not the world Jesus lived in. Jesus lived in a harsh world of slavery, and he is acknowledging the fact that men can treat men like this. But then the startling conclusion in verse 10 is, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to do, say what? We're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. So when was the last time you went above and beyond the call of duty as a Christian? Never. Can we? Can we go above and beyond? No, everything's our duty. Everything that God has asked us to do. And even if we did everything God, even if we never sinned again after Jesus died on the cross for us and we were baptized and we were perfect and we did everything, would we still not be unprofitable servants? Only doing our duty? Yeah. So when we're cleansing our hands and when we're humble and when we're fully humble, we're recognizing some things about ourselves, some things that I think sometimes Christians tend to minimize. We want the grace of God and the mercy of God, and we want God to treat us like we are good people. And can He always do that? He can't. Not if we sin. If we sin, we have to go through the same repentance process over and over and over again. And that's why He says you're double-minded. If you weren't double-minded, would you keep doing what you're doing? Would you keep committing these sins over and over and over and over and over and over again? And then every time, of course, you commit the sin, you tell God you're sorry and I'll never do it again. And then what happens in a few weeks? Well, I did it again. Well, what else is God going to say? Can't you get your head on straight? You're double-minded. You don't humble yourselves under my mighty hand. You are not resisting the devil. You are not manifesting the proper humility. And when we don't do that, what should our response be? We should be in agony. We shouldn't just be, well, Lord, I need your son's blood again and go on. And so that's why when he starts talking about, and let's go ahead and turn to page 5 here. Lament and mourn and weep. These are not nice words. These are not emotions you and I would normally want to feel. The word lament, literally it means to toil heavily, to endure labors and hardships, to be afflicted, to feel afflicted and miserable because of it. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, God telling the children of Israel to afflict your souls with fasting? Because while you're fasting for 24 hours, what starts to happen at a certain point? You get hungry. You get hungry. All right? But you can't eat. And it gets to be a burden. And it gets oppressive. And pretty soon, you're not feeling so good about yourself. Well, that's the whole point. Because this is the Day of Atonement. And what are we supposed to do on the Day of Atonement? We're supposed to afflict our souls and show our God our lamenting and our weeping and our moaning and our groaning and our gloom. And so in Isaiah 58, when he condemns the children of Israel, he says, is this the fast that I wanted, where you just bow your head like a reed? In other words, you're walking around with your head down, but what's in your heart? Nothing. Nothing. And so these emotions, God likes to see these emotions. When he sees these emotions, does he see our sincerity? You know, it's like I've said so many times in the past. If you have a big fight with your spouse and it's all your fault, and the next day you get up and say, well, you just need to forget what happened yesterday, and you don't say you're sorry, you don't apologize, you don't show any sorrow at all, what are they going to think? Does this person love me? Does this person want a relationship with me? And so what is God thinking? When Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins and we were baptized, confessing and admitting and acknowledging, we're going to serve you for the rest of our life, and then here I have, I've done it again. And what should I think? Well, here's the emotions. Lamenting, mourning. Now, this particular word for mourn is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5 when he said, blessed are the mourning ones. So when do we stop with this mourning? There's my answer right there. When you stop sinning. Every time you sin, you need to mourn. You say, well, I can't afford the emotional upheaval of having to go through that. Well, does that make sense to you?
No.
That you can't afford to go through that emotional... What did Jesus have to do because of that one sin? Was he mourning in the garden? Was he mourning on the cross? Was he afflicted? Was he weeping? Yeah. So what about me? Well, and so again, we don't, we really struggle with this. And as I say, it's a lot easier to say, oh, it's that one guy back there who just did this. This isn't really applying to me. And we better be careful with that, because I think really, if you look at the context here, this is all part of drawing near to God. Is having these emotions and having these feelings because you love God and you've just hurt God and you love the Christ. And, you know, we've been singing this song recently that when I commit a sin, who died for that sin? I wasn't there, but why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because of what I just did. Now, should that bother me at all? Well, it's just one of a million or one of 10 million. It's not that big of a deal, right? Well, if you have that kind of an attitude, you're not going to resist the devil as hard as you could. And you're not going to have the proper hatred of sin. If we can just sin and, oh well, I'll do better tomorrow. Rob?
Well, you hear the statement, you know, I never want to feel like that again. And I think that's probably really the end game, is that when we view sin as, you know, separation from God and crucifying him again afresh on the cross and all the things that you're mentioning, we hope we get to the point where we want to sin less, and it's because we don't want to feel like that. We don't want to do the harm. Now, are we? Yeah, we'd be denying scriptures if we said we're not. But as we grow and mature and we remember what it was like to be like that and to feel like that. But it's an ongoing thing. I'm not denying that. But,
right.
But as the verse goes on to say in verse 10, I'm sure you get that. We humble ourselves. He'll lift us up. He'll help us through that to where we can be sin less and less.
And I think that's the critical point. If I remember the last time I sinned like this, I agonized over it and I cried over it and I felt miserable over it, I'm not going to want to do it again. But if I act like, well, it wasn't that big of a deal, then what's going to happen tomorrow when the same temptation comes along? Well, it won't be a big deal because I didn't make it a big deal. Was it a big deal? Yeah. Well, and so that's what I say. I don't think this verse is reserved for murderers who've actually killed someone or somebody who just stole $1 million and got caught. If he didn't get caught, he wouldn't lament and mourn. But if he got caught, he would. Well, we would call that not godly sorrow, but worldly sorrow. But I think what James is trying to get to us here is that sin is a terrible thing, and your response to sin shows whether you're drawing near to God or not. If you minimize it, you don't go through what I call the repentance process, which we read about in 1st, 2nd Corinthians chapter 7. And so we're not lamenting, we're not mourning, we're not weeping. Well, what would it take? What are you going to have to do to make this a part of our life? Now, I'm not saying you have to go through this with every little thing, but we should be going through it. And we have to make that decision. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I don't think that the scriptures teach, and you and I both know they don't teach, that Christians should never be happy, that we should always be mourning and in gloom. But whenever we sin, there should be mourning and gloom. And then we repent. And then the joy comes back again. And so finding the place for this is the difficulty. Look at that word there at the bottom of page 5. A downcast look, expressive of sorrow, hence shame, dejection, and gloom. Well, when's the last time you felt shame, dejection, and gloom over something you did to God? And when, what would it take for you to have to feel this gloom and depression or dejection and gloominess and sorrow? What's it going to take? What kind of a sin would it take? And so James is just really forcing us, if you want to draw near to God, then you are going to have to humble yourself. And in order to humble yourself, you're going to have to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And you're going to have to lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I don't know at what level you and I would say, well, I wouldn't need to do that until I did sin to this level or to this level or to this level. My normal everyday sins, I don't really feel like I need to do that. And I don't know where you'd find the context where that would let that, where you could make that distinction, though. Ken?
Just going to say, isn't sin just sin? You know, it's all the same. It's you're not 100%. You got a 99-point bunch of nines, and a, you know,
well,
you need that one. You know, you one little sin is enough to make you, you know, spiritually dead.
Well, that's the issue, isn't it? I mean, I know if I walk up and punch somebody in the nose, I should probably feel a little gloomy and dejected because I'm going to have to come forward and I'm going to have to take care of that. But if I just get mad and say something in the car, I don't have to feel that. Well, I think as long as we feel that way, what's the one sin we're never really going to be able to resist or get rid of? The one where we're not going to feel that way if we feel it, if we do it. Because by saying I'm not going to have to feel that way, what are we saying about that sin? That one gets a pass, right? That one gets a pass. I don't think Jesus died on the cross for that one. Well, yeah. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, he did. Well, then maybe I need to reevaluate how I respond to that sin. And I really think that's what James is doing here. He's just forcing us to ask ourselves, how badly do you want to draw near to God? How badly do you want to be humble and not proud? How badly do you want to resist the devil? And how badly do you want to cleanse your hearts and purify cleanse your hand and purify your hearts? Well, badly enough that whenever I do it, I'm going to lament and mourn and weep. My laughter is going to be turned to mourning, my joy to gloom. And I'm going to humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I think the whole thing is in context. Like I said, my Bible has it all in one section. This is all one paragraph. And I think they're right. I think this is one section, and I think what he's doing is he's outlining for all of us the process that we need to be going through if we're truly going to be humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he can lift us up. All right, we got a couple seconds. Well, actually we don't, but we'll take a couple of seconds. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Think it's wrong? I mean, this doesn't apply to me unless I, and then whatever. It has to be public first. It has to be in the light of day. If only God can see it, I shouldn't have to go through this. I don't know. I've never really thought so much about this until tonight. But I really think that, you know, when Paul says, I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, I mean, he thought this was a serious thing. Rob?
So real quick, I mean, 1 John 1, I mean, if we say we have no sin, well, what sin can we put in there and what sin can we leave out? It says a sin.
Right.
So if it's a sin, and if you know, it's hard, it's like you were talking about murder. I mean, there's sins that are more consequential. There's no doubt about that. But even we talked about how anger, what it can lead to, murder and things like that. So
right.
you can't, if you minimize even the smallest sin, it will grow and become even bigger.
Yeah. And that's why I said a couple of weeks ago, you got to have a lot of hats to be a Christian. You can have a happy hat, you got to have a sad hat, and a repentant hat. We have to, through the course of the day, be going through certain emotions under certain circumstances. So, okay, well, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week and talk a little more about this. Thanks, everybody.